Book of Revelation. And I wanted to look at this book for several reasons. First, we're living in a time when it seems to us that evil is manifesting itself more fully. At least it's more known because of our media. It's before our faces all the time now. And it seems that as a culture, there's more and more openness about wickedness. But all throughout history, Satan and his kingdom have tried to attack and destroy Christ and his seed. And the book of Revelation is about that cosmic war between good and evil. But second, the book of Revelation gives us a theological framework to understand the things that are happening. You know, too often, even Christians interpret the things going on in our culture in a political framework. I'm not denying there are political frameworks. And yet, as Christians, our main filter, the lens through which we should see everything that's happening in this world, is the lens the Bible gives us. And the book of Revelation provides that to us. It shows us how to see this warfare. Thirdly, the book of Revelation is written to encourage and strengthen the church during trial. It seems that we're starting to enter some trying times in our country. And God gave us this book to encourage our hearts and to help us persevere through whatever Satan might use to attack us. And there's another reason to study Revelation. And as I was thinking about it, we've just studied the book of John. And Revelation is more of John. It's the same author that we studied a couple of series ago. And so this is the revelation that was given to John through Jesus Christ. But it is a very controversial book. Sincere Christians have tried to interpret this book faithfully, and they've come to different conclusions about what it means. What's going on in Revelation? St. Jerome said, "The Apocalypse of John has as many secrets as words." John Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the New Testament except this one. He wouldn't even write a commentary on it because he didn't know what to make of it. In studying for the sermon today, I found a funny quotation by Ambrose Bierce. He defined Revelation as a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. Of course, that's not true. That's not true, but some people who read Revelation feel that way. I'm going to argue that if we take our clues from the book of Revelation itself and from the Old Testament imagery that's in it, the message of the book is basically clear. We're not going to have definite specific fulfillments of the things that Revelation is speaking to, but the patterns are clear and they're repetitive to make themselves clear. Joel Beakey said, "Revelation was never meant to be an obscure or closed book. It was not meant to be enigmatic. It was written to be read and understood." That's why God gave it. He didn't give it to us to confuse us or to give us a jigsaw puzzle of the last days. He gave it to us to be edified and led before the throne of Jesus to worship him during times of trial, especially. If you want to do some more study on your own, I would highly recommend William Hendrickson's wonderful little commentary on Revelation titled More Than Conquerors. And just to show you that it's little, there it is. It's small. It's not big. Now, you can find commentaries on Revelation that are huge. This is a simple, very clear exposition of the book of Revelation, and I highly commend it to you for your own personal study. But to start off this morning, I want to preach a message to you that's mainly an introduction to this book, to kind of set our bearings, to give us a framework for what's going on. So this is going to be a very instructive type of a message, a teaching message, probably emphasizing a little more teaching than preaching in the message this morning, because we need that before we get into it. We need this groundwork. But I'd like us to cover the first three verses, and we'll look at three things. First, the nature of the book of Revelation. Second, different ways people read the book of Revelation, and then showing you how I think it should be read. And then thirdly, the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation. So let's read these first three verses together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for these precious words of life that you have, from your heart of love to us, put into the Bible, that we can build our lives upon every word that you have spoken in this sacred book. Lord, open our minds, help us to believe what's here. Give us understanding of it, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, and in being conformed to his image, and by faith in him, that we can live in this world in a way that brings you glory, individually, in our homes, and as a church all together. And we pray these things for your great name's sake. Amen. Well, first, let's look at the nature of the book of Revelation. We need to consider the literary genre of this book. What kind of writing is the book of Revelation? It's different. If you read the Bible and you come to Revelation, you know immediately there's something really different going on here. But scholars agree there are three genres in this book, three kinds of writing, or really the book of Revelation as a whole is three things at once. First, it's apocalyptic literature. Second, it's prophecy. And third, it's a letter. In the book, Introduction to the New Testament by Carson, Moo, and Morris, they write, "The most preferable view is that Revelation is a prophecy cast in an apocalyptic mold and written down in a letter form." J. Ramsey Michaels writes, "If a letter, it is like no other Christian letter we possess. If an apocalypse, it's like no other apocalypse. If a prophecy, it's unique among prophecies." So here's what we have to understand. It is apocalyptic, it's prophecy, and it's letter, but it's not just like any of those things where we find them anywhere else. So it's very unique. It's the only kind of writing we have like this in the Bible. Our effort to identify its nature defies clear categorization. But we see the first genre, apocalypse, mentioned in verse 1. It's in the first word, the revelation or apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, some versions of the Bible, it might be your version. If you look at the title above the text, it might say the revelation of John. Well, if it does, that's wrong. What does the first verse say? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it is the revelation to John. So if your text says that, that's good. That's right. It's revealed to John, but it's not a revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it's a revelation from Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. And we see immediately here, we won't get to it this morning, but in verse 9, we have the vision of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 9. So this book is very Christ-centered. It begins with Jesus right here at the beginning. Now, the word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, and that word has two parts. Apo, which means away from. And kalupsis means covering. or veiling. And so apokalupsis means an uncovering or an unveiling or a revelation, a revealing. The idea is that this book reveals mysteries, things we could not know unless they were told to us. Deep, rich, important mysteries we need to live our lives upon are revealed here. They're uncovered. When John wrote Revelation, apocalyptic books were not uncommon. So we have this one, but John was writing in a milieu, cultural setting, where there were lots of non-Christian apocalyptic type works being written and published. It was a popular style of writing in John's day. And they had certain features. All of them, including this one here, the book of Revelation, were full of striking imagery and symbolism. They had visions in them that you might see in a dream. And you can see that this book is a vision from verse 2, where it says, John bore witness even to all that he saw. I mean, often the prophets would hear from the Lord. They, you know, the Lord spoke and they heard and then they repeated what he said. Not here. This, God's not speaking primarily. He's showing. It's a vision, which accounts for why there's so much imagery and symbolism, because John is describing under the inspiration of the Spirit what he sees from the vision that God has given him. The main theme in apocalyptic literature is a cosmic struggle between good and evil. And here in this apocalypse, good wins. That's the point. Jesus defeats the foe. And that's what gives us comfort and encouragement. Some of the common features of apocalyptic literature include angelic guides, symbolic numbers. You're really on the wrong track if you take the numbers in Revelation literally. And we'll see that next week immediately with the seven spirits of God. It's wrong to think in terms of literal numbers. But so it has symbolic numbers, symbolic colors. The colors mean something. If you understand the Old Testament, you can interpret the meaning of various colors. Symbolic creatures and repeating themes. Now, the fact that Revelation is apocalyptic means that we should not take the symbols literally. If we took them literally, we would be misunderstanding them. So in most places in the Bible, you only take something as a symbol unless you can't take it literally. So normally in the scriptures, when you read it, it's just it means what it says. You don't try to see a symbol there. But it's the opposite in Revelation. In Revelation, you should expect that it's a symbol unless it's very clear there's something literal going on here. And you know, we know this from writings that we have that you're familiar with. Have you read Jerry Bridges' Discipline of Grace? It's a literal book. It's pure teaching. He means what he says. But have you read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? Clearly, that's not meant to be taken literally. It's an allegory. It's a story about something deeper than what's on the surface. And that's what's going on here in Revelation. It's symbolic meanings all the way through. So it's apocalyptic literature, but the book of Revelation is also prophetic literature. And we have that in the text. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." So the text tells us it's apocalypse. It also tells us it's prophecy. Now, when this says who reads aloud, it doesn't actually mean if you go home and you read the whole book aloud, although I highly recommend doing that. Go home, read the whole book aloud to yourself, and you'll be surprised what you see in your mind's eye as you read it. But this is actually referring to a public reader who reads it before the congregation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? Many people, when they hear the word prophecy, they think about predictions of the future. And it is that. It includes predictions of the future. But much of prophecy has to do with God revealing his purpose and his promises to you and instructing you about how to live. That's much of prophecy. Prophecy has two parts. One is forthtelling, and the other is foretelling. And so we're to look at both, and we have both here in the book of Revelation. Well, what's the difference between prophecy and apocalypse? Well, prophecy often warns God's people about the consequences of their disobedience. In the Old Testament, when God's people started to rebel, he would often send a prophet, and the prophet would say, you are breaking the terms of the covenant. You're going to incur the curses of the covenant. You need to turn to the Lord. That's a prophet. But apocalypse has a different purpose. Apocalypse is to encourage God's people in the face of danger and trial and tribulation. Prophecy rebukes sin. Apocalypse encourages the faint-hearted so they can keep on going during difficulty. And this book has both in it. It has a rebuke of sin, and it has great encouragement to the saints in the midst of difficulty. And so there we see that Revelation is a prophecy. But the third genre of the book of Revelation is that it's a letter. You can see this in verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So it's a letter. Chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to the seven churches. And so we see here it's a historical book written to address specific churches who are dealing with particular issues. And if we try to lift Revelation out of that historic context, we're going to get in real trouble. We have to make sure we keep this straight. It's written to churches of the day of John. The last words of Revelation, Revelation 22, 21, also show it's a letter. It concludes with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So there we see the three genres of Revelation. It's apocalyptic, it's prophecy, and it's a letter or an epistle. And I submit that in these genres, we can see God's great love. One of the most unloving things anyone can do is conceal important facts that might help you. That would be a lie. But it's impossible for God to lie. He reveals mysteries. He tells his people what they need to know. One of the most terrifying things a child can experience is to see his father doing something that's scary that he doesn't understand. And the father's completely silent about what he's doing. But God is not a father like that. In this letter, he explains what he is doing. He wrote this letter to encourage churches who will experience persecution. This is about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that establishes a kingdom of mercy for his people. It's about a redeeming king who rescues, who keeps his people. He won't let them go, calls on them to persevere, and teaches them how to live during a great trial. That's what all this is about. And so for our first major point, we've seen the nature of the book of Revelation, that it has three genres. But second, we need to consider different ways people have understood the book of Revelation. Interpreters disagree about what historical period Revelation is addressing. So there's different perspectives on this. There are four main schools of thought. One is the preterist school. A second one is the historicist school. A third one is the futurist school. And the fourth one is the idealist school. I want to go through these because this is going to be very important for how we read the book. We got to lay this groundwork in order to go forward with understanding. So first consider the preterist approach. Now the word preterist comes from the Latin, which means that which is past. So this view teaches that all the things that are happening in Revelation, all the things that it's talking about, really we're prophesying about a future destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the whole book is totally fulfilled by 70 AD. That's the preterist view. Now, some make an exception because it gets really hard to hold that perspective when you get to the last chapters of Revelation and Jesus comes down and he sets up a kingdom of a new heaven and a new earth. So sometimes they fudge right there and they say, well, that's not preterist, but everything else is. Now, there is a huge problem with this view, and that problem with preterism is that it requires a very early date for the book. It has to be written before 70 AD. But almost certainly, all scholars believe this was probably written very late, by like 95 AD. And so if that's accurate, which I think it is, there's no way preterism can be the right way to read this book. Another basic problem with it is, how would that help you and me? That this was just for those seven churches until 70 AD, you see? So that's the first approach, is preterist. The second perspective is the historicist approach. Now, in this view, it's the view taken by many of the 16th century Protestant reformers. It's a classic Reformed perspective. The historicist approach sees Revelation as a foretelling of church history. So the way this would work is if we took a historicist approach in interpreting this book, it would basically be a big church history lesson. That's what it would be. And so it views the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of Revelation as foretelling the historical events related to the invasion of the Roman Empire by the Goths and the Muslims, the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne, the Protestant Reformation, all the way through Napoleon Bonaparte and the Third Reich, World War II, and even the collapse of the Soviet Union. That's a historicist approach to the book of Revelation. Now, it can be attractive because it tries to see literal fulfillments of the book, which is an attractive feature of this. But the weakness of this view is it's very subjective. So depending on when you're taking the historicist approach, it's kind of going to do church history up to your date. You see what I mean? And so the Protestant reformers, you know, they did church history up to their point. We would have to bring it all the way forward and interpret the whole thing differently. It's very subjective. So it doesn't seem like it's the right way to take it, in my view. The third approach to Revelation is called the futurist approach. Now, futurism has been and certainly was the most popular view about 20 years ago among evangelicals, but it started losing some ground here in the last couple of decades. Futurism is especially popular among premillennial dispensationalists. Not only them, but especially them. You may have heard of the Left Behind series. That's a series of fictional novels that takes this perspective. It's a futurist view. And here's what they say. Futurists say that except for the letters to the churches, so chapters 3 and 4, except for the letter 2 to 3, except for chapters 2 and 3, it's all about the future of you. It's all in your future. Everything is about the very last days. Futurists say that Revelation is a linear prophecy, so events are happening one after another in linear succession until Christ returns. That's the futurist view. So here's what a typical form of futurism would teach. It would say, Israel will be restored to the land. Then the church will be raptured into heaven. Then there will be a 7-year period of tribulation. Then the Antichrist will appear. Then there'll be the Battle of Armageddon, and finally Christ will return and judge the world. He will set up a literal 1,000-year reign just before the final judgment, and then he will usher in the final state of the new heavens and the new earth. You're probably very familiar with that perspective. It's a very common one. But I would submit that a major problem with futurism is that it interprets Revelation without considering the context of the seven churches that are being addressed. It uproots the book from its historical context. Richard Phillips says this: when we realize that Revelation was a historical letter, we see the error of those interpreters in the so-called futurist school who view most of Revelation as speaking only about events yet to take place in the distant future. A problem with futurism is it gives very little comfort about the things that are happening in our day, or would have given very little comfort about the things that were happening in the day of the seven churches in Revelation. Another issue with the futurist approach is that futurists tend to get hung up in details. Like, the book of Revelation was given to be a massive jigsaw puzzle that if you're really smart, you can put all the pieces together and know everything that's going to happen in the future. But Revelation itself teaches that the main point is the instruction and edification of the saints and the churches to encourage us. Look at verse 3 again, if you would. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." How are you blessed through this book? How are you blessed? Through hearing. Hearing the promises of God, hearing the purposes of God, and learning to keep the commandments of God. That's how you're blessed, through the book. You're not blessed by figuring out a chart of the end times. You're blessed by hearing the promises and keeping the commandments of God. It's about worshiping and obeying the Lord Jesus, not speculation. And so that leads us to the fourth approach to the book of Revelation, which is called the idealist approach. Now, some people call this the symbolic or the spiritual approach. This is the most common view among Reformed Baptists today. Most Reformed churches in general take this perspective. This is the perspective I hold, idealism. The idealist view says that the prophecies in Revelation do not describe any particular exclusive historical events, but they refer to things that happen over and over throughout church history. So idealism says there are repeating cycles or patterns in Revelation which each generation of Christians will see in their time to some degree or another. So here's what this means. Some things in the book of Revelation are happening right now. They have happened before, and they will happen again. That's what the idealist perspective believes about Revelation. They don't hold that Revelation is a linear unfolding of the future of history or of history of any kind. It's just patterns. So idealists aren't so worried about a timeline. They're looking at principles that happened during the entire kingdom period of the church, the whole period of the new covenant. Now, a major strength of idealism is that it recognizes the highly symbolic nature of the book, maybe more than any of the others. Another strength of this view is that it sees Revelation as applying to the church in all ages. It's right for us. This is for us. This word is not for somebody else. It's not about somebody else. It's for us, and it's about us. Now, some say a weakness of idealism is it doesn't have a particular or definite historical fulfillment. But other books of prophecy do. That's what they'll say. You've lifted it out of particular fulfillments, is what they would say. But I would argue that Revelation is not like other prophecies. It's different. We've already seen it's unique among books of prophecy. Now, to these four ways of interpreting Revelation, some add a fifth one called the eclectic approach. This is for the people who don't want to decide, right? This approach takes strengths from each of the other four views while trying to avoid the weaknesses. Now, I actually believe the eclectic approach is a form of idealism. I want to show you why. It's because idealism sees repeating patterns through all of history. So an idealist has no trouble saying Revelation does speak of events that happen in 70 AD. Surely it speaks of events that happen in every age of the church, every period of church history. So it could agree with preterist positions. An idealist has no trouble saying Revelation speaks to events that happen through church history, agreeing with the historicist, because these are things that happen all through the time of the New Covenant. Or that Revelation prophesies about events that will yet happen in the future, just like the futurist says. And so I believe the eclectic approach is really a form of idealism. When you believe that the symbols of Revelation are recurring themes in history, you're not tied to one perspective. You can see these things happening all through history. And so I'm sympathetic to this eclectic view as well. So the second major point we've seen this morning is the four or five major approaches to the historical time period of the book of Revelation. And this brings us to our third and final point, the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation. Please look with me again at verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants." So you see, God gave Jesus a revelation. And he gave it to him to show to his servants the things that must, now here's a very important word, soon take place. Now remember, he's writing to specific churches, and he's telling them these are things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. But what does John mean by soon here? Well, scholars agree that this phrase is parallel to what we see in Daniel. So Daniel 2:28 says this. You can turn there or just listen. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So Daniel is looking forward to things that will be in the latter days. But here in Revelation, it's about the things that will soon take place. Do you see there's a difference of perspective? Daniel's saying, oh, this is in the distant future. John is saying, no, this is soon. These are things that will soon take place. Revelation 1:3 even says the time is near. These are things that will happen in the near future. So what Daniel expected to come to pass in the latter days, John expects to happen in his own generation. Now, this emphasis on nearness is not about the second coming of Christ. It's about the events that happen in the inaugurated kingdom of Christ. That's what's near. Remember, when Christ came, he said, the kingdom of God is near. It's in your midst. It's in your heart. Of course it's near. There's another connection to the book of Daniel. Daniel 12:4. At the end of the book, God says, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So remember that. In Daniel, it was, seal this book until the end. But in Revelation 22:10, at the end of the book, God says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So if we understand this as being about some far distant event in the future, I really think we're going to have trouble explaining these words, that it's soon, that it's near, it's not to be shut up, it's near. Now, obviously, some things are far. You know, some aspects of the book of Revelation are. But the bulk of it is about now. Some of it is about the second coming of Christ, which is future. But what John is doing in putting it this way is he's saying, look, you're going to have to live through this stuff, some of this stuff. You're going to have to deal with the suffering and the persecution that I'm about to reveal to you, show you, is going to take place. So what is going to happen soon? What should we expect to be near? Well, if you will, please turn with me back to Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. So what is going to happen soon? What should we expect to be near? We've already read Daniel 2, verse 28. Which says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Well, what will be made known to King? What was made known to King Nebuchadnezzar? What was the mystery that God revealed to him? Well, it tells us. If you skip to verse 31 of chapter 2. And I want to read this slowly so you can try to picture the imagery here. This is what was in the latter days, and it's actually the same thing that's near here in Revelation. Daniel 2, verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold." So picture that. It's like a metal man. The head is of fine gold. "Its chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand." This is an important stone. "Cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation." So remember, what is near? What is going to happen in the latter days? So listen. Verse 37. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom," here it is, "that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." So this statue refers to four kingdoms. The head is Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. The silver chest and the arms are the Medo-Persian Empire. And they defeated the Babylonians. The bronze waist and thighs are the Greek Empire. the Greeks defeated the Persians. The legs are made of iron. That's the Roman Empire. They defeated Greece. Then during the time of the Roman Empire, an uncut stone comes and smashes the whole metal man. What is the stone? It's the whole point of everything. The stone represents Jesus. He is the stone. The stone is Christ himself. Matthew 21, verses 42 to 45, Jesus says to the Jews, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls on it." So the stone represents Christ, not in his second coming, but his first. This is the first coming of Jesus. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near." Matthew 22, 28, Jesus says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." It's near in Jesus, who's the king of the kingdom. He brought in the kingdom. And then after Christ appears, Jesus dies, rises from the dead, and this stone grows and grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. More and more people are converted. More and more people are brought into the kingdom from every tribe and tongue, covering the whole earth. The kingdom of God grows. It's already here, but it's not yet here in its fullness. That's what Revelation is about. The kingdom of God is inaugurated. It's near. The things that all saints have always struggled with throughout this kingdom, we're still dealing with today. But as the kingdom of God grows, it will finally be consummated when Jesus returns. This is how we should read the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's what Revelation is about. The time of the kingdom of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, your great love and mercy, that you and Jesus have established a kingdom that will never perish. That Satan, though he would attack us and destroy us, though he would try to make inroads into your kingdom, you are and will be victorious. We thank you that Christ is with us, that he will continue to be with us, and that one day he will return and establish in a new heavens and a new earth a kingdom forever and ever. Amen.